The scripture reading today is from Exodus 20, 1 through 18. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven, heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. But in the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, and they trembled and stood far off. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, ladies, for reading the scripture for us this morning, and I want to pray for our kids this morning as they're heading off to Kids and Praise. Would you stand, kids? Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the children that are a part of this church, and we ask your rich blessings on them. We pray that the eye of the Lord would be upon them and that you would guide them and direct them. We pray that you'd help them this morning as they are in their time of worship time, as they're listening, as they're interacting with the Word of God, that you would teach them. Bless our teachers and parents who seek to teach our children, that they would know and grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, in this place, in this room, we pray, as we consider your word this morning. Give us understanding, teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us that we would respond in faith and trust and obedience. We commit our minds and ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and turn them on, whichever the case may be. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. If you are new with us this morning, we just want to introduce to you where we are in terms of our study of God's Word. We're taking a series of messages to look at the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus 20, and trying to make our way little by little, week by week, through each one of these commandments. We did a series of messages on the book of Exodus, and now we're kind of going back and re-looking at this particular portion in a little bit more fine-tuned way, hopefully. You may be aware of the fact that the Ten Commandments can be divided into two parts. It's fairly easy to recognize that the first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God, and the last six commandments have to do with our relationship with others. That's one way, of course, to looking at them. Another way to look at the Ten Commandments, though, is to consider that the Ten Commandments give us a vision for life, and that each of the commandments help us understand a relationship that we have with a particular aspect of God's creation. And so the first three commandments have to do with our relationship to God himself. The fourth commandment has to do with our relationship to work and rest. The fifth commandment has to do with a relationship to our family, and in particular to our parents. The sixth has to do with our relationship to others. The seventh, our relationship to marriage or our spouse. The eighth, our relationship to property. The ninth, our relationship to truth. And then lastly, our relationship to our desires. And so that's the way that I've chosen to look at these commandments as we work our way through them. The first commandment we've already looked at the past 3 weeks, have no other gods before me. And we've tried to understand this particular commandment as we've made our way through that. The most important thing to grasp, of course, right on the surface, don't substitute anything for God. Don't make idols. Don't put anything in its place. And we've tried to explore the reality of that, what that looks like. Today we come to the second commandment, which says, you shall make no graven images. And I want to look this morning at that particular phrase, no graven images. And God goes on to say, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, the first commandment is against worshiping the wrong God, that is, putting something else where God belongs and venerating that. The second commandment is not necessarily worshiping the wrong God, but actually worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And so we want to think about, why does God give this particular commandment, don't make any graven images? That is, don't try to remake God. You may have the idea that you are worshiping the God of heaven, the true God, but you may worship him wrongly. You might try to remake him, to fashion him in a way that he actually isn't. And so we want to look at what the second commandment gives to us. Now, it actually addresses a very big problem that is constantly in our lives. You might not think of the second commandment as something that you have any trouble with, but I want to beg to differ this morning. That actually the second commandment is something that you struggle with every day. You might not think, I don't have any graven images in my house. I'd never put any graven images in my house, and I certainly don't bow down to them. The problem, of course, comes up with the fact that we have a relationship problem with image. We have personal psychological problems with image. We have societal problems with image. We've got, we have religious problems with image. We have theological problems with image. And what we want to do this morning is try to explore this a little bit. And I'm looking at the time, and I know we're never going to get out of here this morning on time. So every day, image causes us problems. Every day we face this in our lives. And if you don't know the biblical teaching about graven images, then you're not going to know or understand the biblical solution for it. So where did this problem come from anyways? A number of days ago, I was out in town, and I happened to see somebody who had on their shirt four words, "You can't rule me." That's an image issue. That's an image statement. And quite honestly, it is the basic position of every heart in this room. It is what our parents said to God way back in the garden. You can't rule me. And what were the consequences of that decision, of that choice? The Bible says that when our parents, and we along with them as a result of it, rejected God, when we broke free from God, God put us out of the garden. That is to say that the connection between heaven and earth, between the divine and the human, was broken. It was severed. And that causes massive image problems. The Bible describes us as having been put out of the garden, that actually what that meant is that God put us out into the darkness. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light have shone. Jesus said when he was in his ministry, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not what? Walk in darkness. That's an image problem. It's an image problem because once we've been put out of the garden, once we've been put out into the darkness, we have no access to the divine. We may make attempts to reach the divine, but we walk in darkness. We lost the knowledge of God, and therefore we do not know what the divine image is anymore. And all of our efforts to reach the divine are man-made attempts to rediscover what the image of the divine is. And every man-made attempt falls short of the glory of God. Because we lost our relationship with God, every man-made religion is an attempt to regain the image that was lost. Now, what can help us reconnect? Only if God reveals himself. Only if God pulls back the curtain, so to speak. Only if God makes himself known. So what does the second commandment actually give us? Well, I want you to know this morning, it only gives us part of the answer to that question. And it gives it to us in four things. It gives to us the rule, it gives to us the reason, it gives to us a warning, and it gives to us a promise. A rule, a reason, a warning, and a promise. Let's think about the rule. First of all, second commandment forbids us from making graven images. If the first commandment is not to put anything in God's place, the second commandment is not to craft anything in heaven or on the earth or in the water. That is to say, in all of the created order, there is nothing in the created order whatsoever that you could craft that would represent God correctly. God is separate from creation, outside of creation, and therefore, if you try to take anything within creation and craft that and say, this represents God, even if you're after the right God, that will fall short. It's like a man who goes down into a cave without a light, without a map, and without knowledge of what the cave is like. The further you go, the darker and darker it becomes. And that's our situation. That's our condition. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, gives to us two reasons why our image making and efforts to make images of God go afoul. He says, on the one hand, images dishonor God because they obscure the glory of God. There isn't anything in all of creation that we could use that would adequately represent who God actually is. He says, it was of Aaron's attempt back in Exodus when Aaron set up the bull. He set up the bull as an image of God. Packer says it was meant as a visible image, a visible symbol of Jehovah, the mighty God who brought Israel out of Egypt. No doubt the image was thought to honor him as being a fitting symbol of his great strength. But it is not hard to see that such a symbol, in fact, insults him. For what idea of his moral character, his righteousness, his goodness, patience, could one gather from looking at a statue of him as a bull? Thus, Aaron's image hid Jehovah's glory. He goes on, he says, a crucifix obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of his deity, his victory on the cross, and his present kingdom. It displays his human weakness, but it conceals his divine strength. It depicts the reality of his pain, but keeps out of our sight the reality of his joy and his power. In both of these cases, the symbol is unworthy, most of all because of what it fails to display. And so are all other visible representations of the deity. Images convey false, they obscure the glory of God. Packer also helps us when he says that not only that, they mislead us, for they convey false ideas of God. He goes on, he says, these examples, the bull and the crucifix, show how images will falsify the truth of God in the minds of men. Psychologically, it is certain that if you habitually focus your thoughts on the image or a picture of the one to whom you are going to pray, you will come to think of him and pray to him as the image represents him. Thus, you will in this sense bow down and worship your image, and to the extent to which the image fails to tell the truth about God, to that extent you will fail to worship God in truth. That is why God forbids you and me of making use of images and pictures in our worship. Images convey false ideas, and they obscure the glory of God. Now, I know many of us sit back and we say, I have never made an image. I never would make an image. I would never put one in my house. I would never bow down to them. I beg to differ. We do, and we have. We make images. You may not have crafted images with your hands, but all of us in this room, one way or another, have crafted an image of God in our heads. You see, a mental image of God is as destructive as is a metal image of God. One is made with the hands, one is made with the mind. Every time you or I say or hear someone say, I like to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank, you've got a mental image. It's a fashion. It's something that you have created. You see, it's your attempt to reconnect with the divine. It's your idea, your concept that you are foisting upon God and saying, this is what my God would be like. We have a problem with image. We imagine God to be certain ways, but we are walking in darkness. Man-made religion, no matter what shape or form or kind it comes in, is always an effort to get from here to there. It's always an effort to get from earth to heaven, from the mortal to the immortal, from the physical to the spiritual. And I want you to know this morning, there is no way, there is no path that gets from here to there. There isn't a path from here into the presence of God. And you cannot craft one, no matter how hard you try. The only way to be able to reconnect with the divine is if God comes from there to here and takes you from here to there. You see, man-made religion will always fall short. It is an effort to reconnect with the image of God that was lost in the garden. But the problem is that we walk in darkness. And because we walk in darkness, every effort that we make, whether it's with our hands or with our heads, falls short. There isn't a path. We have a problem, we're in trouble. God gives us a reason why this we should not do this. He says, the reason for this is that I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We had a whole message a number of weeks ago on the jealousy of God, but let me just briefly say that God is jealous, first of all, for himself. God does not permit us to make images because we will get him wrong. We will represent him wrong, and he refuses to be represented wrongly. He will not be misrepresented. But God is not only jealous for himself, but he's jealous for you. Have you ever thought about that? God does not want you to make images of him that represent him, whether with your hands or with your head, because invariably it will lead you astray, and he doesn't want you to be led astray. Actually, the second commandment is God out to protect you from yourself. God is jealous for himself, and he's jealous for our own well-being. He doesn't want us to be led astray. Don't do these things because they will invariably lead you astray. But he also gives us a warning. What is the warning that God gives? He says, don't bow down to them and serve them. I am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for God to say, don't bow down to them and serve them because I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? For many people, myself included, this has often been a very tricky thing, maybe even a stumbling thing for us. What does God mean when he says it might sound like God will punish the children for the father's sin? Maybe even some of us in this room have believed that. Maybe you even believe it right now. I would like you to know clearly that it is not a teaching on generational curses or hexes or demonic oppression or anything like that. In fact, in two places in the Bible, we are told specifically that God does not do that. He does not punish the children for the father's sin. One happens in Deuteronomy 24, a second in Ezekiel 18. Let me just read the Ezekiel 18 one to you. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So, if God is not out to punish the children for the father's sin, what does he mean then? Please notice that God says that he will visit the iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who what? Hate me. This is a warning to children who repeat the wicked ways of their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. Children share in their father's punishment when they share or continue in their father's sins. God says, if you keep sinning as your father did, and you do not repent, then you will not escape God's just judgment. In other words, let me try to put it in very modern terms for us. You cannot say, I am the way that I am because what my dad did to me. I am like I am because of what happened to me. Those things may be very significant. They may be very serious. They may be very influential. If you have an anger problem, it's because you have an anger problem. It is not because your dad was angry. That may be influential. It may be significant in your life. It may have impacted you deeply. But God is saying to you here the very same thing that he said to Cain. Cain, sin is crouching at your door, but what? You must master it. In other words, God is giving each one of us time and opportunity to repent. And if you continue in your own sin that was modeled for you or passed to you from a previous generation, but you don't repent of it, it will destroy you. And so, the exhortation of this passage to all of us is, do not continue the family sin. Let me make two applications, one to parents and one to fathers. Parents, in a general way, wrong ideas, wrong perceptions, wrong images of God. Household gods, you might say. Household beliefs, household practices. Those things lead to sinful habits that you pass from one generation to the next. Take a careful look, parents, at what is being transmitted, what is being passed in your family. Fathers, what did you receive from your parents that you have not put an end to? What are you passing on to your children, to your grandchildren? Is it an angry spirit? Is it a covetous spirit? Is it a demanding manner? I've got to have my way. Is it a spirit of cowardice? Is it a spirit of lying? Is it a spirit of stealing? Is it an addictive, some sort of addictive habit? Or is it simply an indifference to the things of God? And I will take care of that when I get to it type of attitude. May I say to all of us this morning, acknowledge the things that were done in your family. There were things that were done. Surely there were sins that were committed. We're all sinners. Acknowledge those things. They're real. They are very significant. They often shape us deeply. But take ownership of yourself. Repent of family beliefs and family practices that show hatred for God. And instead, what can you pass on? A hunger for God, a love for His Word, to become a man of prayer, to become humble in your interactions with your family, to become gentle in your ways, to become a man who is serving, who lays out your life for your family, gentle with your children, gentle with your wife. Become a man whose identity is in Jesus alone and not in what you accomplish. Pass on something that shows love for God. Brings us finally then to the promise that we find in this passage. How are you going to get those things? How are you going to get those kinds of things to pass on? Well, the verse gives to us, it says there, God shows steadfast love to thousands. Notice the contrast between 3 and 4 and thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. This promise tells us two very important things about biblical religion. It tells us that biblical religion is revealed religion. It's God coming from there to here. God is not trying to get, it is not you trying to get to God, but rather God coming to you. And this verse tells us two very important things. How does God come to us? First of all, He comes in His commandments. In other words, biblical faith is first hearing God's word and responding. It is listening to God and obeying what the word says. Now, that might not seem very amazing to you, but I want you to know it's absolutely critical to recognize that biblical religion is first hearing the word of God and responding. Did you pick it up in the reading of Genesis? And God said, and God said, and God said. We have a statement in English that says, seeing is believing. Baloney. Not in biblical religion. Hearing is believing. You hear the commandments of God and respond. You see, here's how you know that you know and love God. You're hearing his voice and you're obeying what he's saying. There was a place when Jesus said, a time is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? Live. God comes to you first in his word. Are you listening to the message? Is the message penetrating your heart? But he also comes to us in his covenant love. Where do we see his covenant love? And oh, how precious this is. And I hope I can get this across to us this morning. In his image. And you know what is so astonishing about Exodus chapter 20? That Moses came off the mountain down to the people with plans for the tabernacle. And in the middle of the tabernacle would be the Holy of Holies. And in the middle of the Holy of Holies would be one piece of furniture called the Ark. And the Ark of the Covenant was to be a place, and in the middle of that Ark was a space. Cherubim reaching their wings over the ark, touching one another above what was called the mercy seat. And right there in the middle of that space, God said, there I will meet with you. And you know what's astonishing about that? There was no image. It was empty. Why? What was God saying by leaving the ark empty, void of an image? Because on the mercy seat would be spread, was the place of judgment, and on the mercy seat would be spread the blood of the Lamb. And what God was saying by leaving the ark empty was telling his people, do not try to create an image. I will supply the image. God himself would supply the image. You are to look for the image that he will supply. And so long, many years later, what we read is this in the book of Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, and listen to the wording, is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint, or the word there, representation of his nature. The reason why the ark was empty was because God was going to supply his image in Jesus Christ when he came. The incarnation is the image of God coming from heaven to us. He's the pathway. He's the way that connects heaven to earth. He's the way that allows us to be able to not grope in darkness anymore. Is that what you're looking to? Or are you trying to craft up some image of your own making in your own head of what you would like God to be like? This morning, brothers and sisters, what images, concepts, ideas, practices, ways do you and I need to lay down that are our efforts to reach the divine? Are you saying to Jesus, you know, Jesus, you're great, but I just need to add something else to who you are? You see, if you put your life into His, by recognizing that the incarnation is God finally supplying for us the image of God that we so longed to be able to reconnect with, if you recognize what He has done for you by giving His life on the cross for you, if you take His image into you, do you know what will happen to you? All those image problems that you have got, God will begin to heal. Because the image of God is the exact imprint of His nature put into you. I was reading this week, my own Bible reading, and I'll close with this. 1 John, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, and if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are the image of God, the complete, full, total revelation. I ask Your forgiveness, Lord, for the many ways that I have tried to establish my own image. And I ask forgiveness for this church and the ways that we have neglected You, avoided You, thought that we could add to You, taken away from You. For You are the exact imprint of His nature and the radiance of the glory of God. Oh, would You help us to learn that in You we have everything that we need. Lord, this issue has many applications. There's many places and ways in which our efforts to try to craft and create our own image of You works out in our lives. Would You give each person in this room the wisdom of the Spirit of God to see how they have done it? And Lord, that we would lay those things down and find in You and You alone everything. And as the hymn writer says, to stand in Him gloriously complete. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.